mean, there was like 300 people there, and I was in the morning. Yeah. It didn't bother me at all.
Hello.
I was.
Yeah.
Okay with me. And once that little girl reached over and held my finger once, that's all. It didn't make any difference at all after that. She was a sweetie.
Okay.
Well, I know who that
is.
No, it wasn't. She was an accident. Yeah.
Josh, those cookies are on the wrong side of the room.
After 5 o'clock sometime.
No, not my head.
This table's over here.
No,
they were.
Let me show you a table.
She wasn't planned by any means, but they've been married almost 10 years.
Good.
At least six, maybe 10.
She had a good pregnancy.
All righty.
Yeah, her husband's a doctor.
Yep.
She had every test.
Bye-bye.
Her doctor and the other doctors, they. She had every test there was. She was 39.
I'm going pass it down here.
You betcha.
She was 40. She was 46 weeks after the baby was born. And, I mean, they ran every kind of blood test every few days. And they knew from, I mean, they knew when Maya had the sniffles. That's how they kept an eye on her the whole time.
Marina, I'll give one minute.
Josh,
well,
this is her oldest cousin, who's exactly 6 months older than Maya.
Shall we begin?
I know how to get to your heart.
Through the stomach, right?
Yeah.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study of your Holy Scriptures. We just pray, Lord, that you'll send your Holy Spirit amongst us this evening and help us with these teachings that you have for us. That we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
Amen. Did you use lemon drops, lemon flavoring, or real lemons?
Real lemons.
That son of mine you met Father's
Good
Day
girl.
Sunday attends a non-denominational Baptist church. He says it doesn't say Baptist on the marquee or anywhere, but he said it's a Baptist church. He really likes it. I don't know. He lives in West Mesa, across the river, but just not Rio Rancho, not that far off. He said that church is really a good church. He really likes it. But he also likes going to ours. I said, what do you think? He said, that's pretty interesting. I said, the one thing he likes about how friendly the people are.
Definitely. I get that a lot, too, though. When I have visitors come with me. All right. Well, let's take a look.
Yeah, I drew a line under Matthew 12:24. Is that right? That's how far we got?
What session was it?
35.
Oh, I want to need one. I've got a 30 here. How about that?
That's why I got extras.
Anybody else need an extra?
I do.
I need to put some holes. I'm running out of stack.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about Jesus' use of the word slavery here, a slave being above his master, and a disciple being above his teacher. So we kind of took a little bit of a look at slavery there, and I think we'll just pick it up on Matthew 10:25. I'll just read that one verse and we'll launch into the third bullet there where we kind of got cut off last time. So it says, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And so in Matthew 12:24, which is just over a couple of chapters, a few pages to the right there, here's the first time where it's actually recorded in Scripture where they call him Beelzebub.
Hopefully that's
So apparently, this isn't necessarily the first time they've called him this. This has probably already been going on. But here's the first time we see it in the scripture. And at chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.'" And moving on from that, "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." And then we've talked about this many times, but that leads into the unpardonable sin. And where it talks about the any sin against the Father or the Son will be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. A lot of people have a real big fear of that. They think they're worried that they've committed the unpardonable sin at some point in their lives, and that's completely wrong. It's a huge misconception of what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. And I don't think we really need to go into it in depth here, but just by way of review, you can't receive Jesus Christ except by the Holy Spirit coming alongside of you at the point that somebody's witnessed or evangelized or spoken to you about Jesus. That person's done their job of witnessing and evangelizing, but God's Holy Spirit comes alongside of you and helps you to take their witness to heart and accept it, and you invite Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life. And that's when Jesus then gives you the Holy Spirit internally, where the Holy Spirit then indwells you. And that's the reason that the sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven is simply this, is if you constantly reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit coming alongside you to try to get you to accept the witness and accept the message, then you can't take Jesus Christ into your heart. If you cannot do that, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the only way to pay for sin. So if you're, what these Pharisees have demonstrated here is that through the course of Jesus' ministry so far, as detailed in Matthew at this point, they've demonstrated that they have perpetually refused to believe the promptings of the Spirit. They have refused to acknowledge the miracles. And now they've come to the point where they've hardened their hearts almost to the point of stone, where even after undeniable miracles done right in front of their eyes, they still absolutely just refuse to believe that this Jesus is the Messiah. So that's where Jesus launches into this explanation of the unpardonable sin. And that unpardonable sin is kind of a lifelong, it's a many year
it's either this age or the age to come. They will not be forgiven.
Right.
If you refuse the testings of the Holy Spirit and don't accept Christ, you'll never be forgiven.
Exactly.
That's what
I said,
isn't it?
Oh, it is. But a lot of people think...
Yeah.
See, a lot of people think that it's attributing a miracle of God to Satan. Because that's what directly happened before that. It's saying, well, something that happened by a miracle of God, or these miracles of Christ, or some obvious miracle that God did it, and saying, "Oh, well, I believe that Satan did that." They think that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's wrong, because anybody could make a mistake.
No, it's just the Pharisees classifying it.
But you personally, if you refuse to accept, refuse to pay any attention, and spend your whole life refusing and combating that, the guilt and everything that, that might be placed on you to get you to consider that there is a better way, then there's no... I've always wondered about that. The Baptists used to, the missionaries that would come, we call them missionaries, they were revivalists, they'd come and teach the revival, and they'd talk about, oh, Fred was right on his deathbed. He fought Jesus and he fought religion his whole life. But just as he was dying, he reached up and held my hand and he says, I finally understand and I accept Christ. And I thought, you know, that's not what it says in Hebrews. If you fight it continuously, you're doomed. But he didn't fight continuously. He did it in the last seconds. He decided after all of these years of being a knothead, a good term, I guess, a non-Christian. But it always, when I was a little kid, that really used to impress me to hear that, wow, just on the last second, this guy made it, you know.
Yeah, it's just like the guys, the thieves that were crucified.
Right.
Yeah.
Sure.
But,
yeah, sure.
But they threw that out continuously. Every two or three times a year when we had a revival, that was always one of the main themes that came up.
And I think here, you know, Christ has not passed judgment on these Pharisees already. And a lot of the Pharisees actually did eventually become believers. I think he's just warning them. He's saying, you know, you're attributing miracles that I'm doing in front of you to Satan. Well, you're in danger of committing this unpardonable sin. You're getting close now. You know, you're walking on dangerous ground.
He says that he said, you know, Christ will forgive you in the next verses, in the next, over here in chapter 27, you know. You can sin against Christ and you will be forgiven, but if you don't make the commitment, you will, you're in trouble. That total commitment, that's the insult to the Holy Spirit.
So, yeah, I think that's, you know, but this kind of also demonstrates what we're really talking about here. In Matthew 10:25 is simply the persecution that they're going to face, you know, and we've really given a lot of treatment to that already. So, if you just go back to Matthew 10:25 there, and maybe look down a few verses, to verse 34, we're going to get there. We'll start there actually next week. So I don't want to go into it too in detail here, but he's just saying, you know, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And that is very true. I mean, there's, you know, families that are divided over Christ. There's a, you know, very, it's just interesting to me because I've seen, you know, in my own family, just extended family, I'm talking like cousins and uncles and, you know, it's just kind of interesting because we're kind of distant from each other. We don't talk to each other too much, but, you know, occasionally there's, you know, family will come into town and...
Occasionally there's a funeral and you need to get together.
That happens, or different other reasons. People come together and then you can just kind of sense it, that there's a... that Jesus Christ is kind of the proverbial elephant in the room, you know, that nobody wants to talk about. And, you know, some people, you know, certain cousins or certain uncles or aunts or whatever, are, you can kind of tell they've, you know, maybe they've been a churchgoer or gone to church before, but
they
not,
don't want to hear it.
They don't like that, you know, born again talk, I guess. You know, a lot of people, you know, identify Christians as being, oh, well, there are those born again types of Christians. And I kind of like to point out, well, there's no other. That's the only kind.
That's
the only kind.
The Bible says, I mean, that we're going to be, that people on earth, they're going to think that we're weird, that we're crazy, you know, that we don't belong here because we don't belong here.
Exactly.
Know? And but it says that, you know, that people aren't going to understand. They're not going to, you know, they're going to consider us weird and outcasts and kind of, oh, they're that religious person, you know.
Yeah.
their Bible.
Don't get too religious on that.
Their Bible thumpers. You know, you've heard that. And, and somebody, well, are you one of those born again Christians?
Well, that's the only kind of Christian.
I think I would have to say yes, because that's the only kind there is. And they look at you like, you're kidding. You mean those that just go to church on Sunday and want the preacher to quit at 12 so they can be at the cafeteria before the Methodists get there? You know, that
yes. I'm a Christian between 10:45 and 12
every Sunday.
Maybe. Depends on who comes down for children's moment or something, you know.
Yeah, we skipped that on Sunday, didn't we?
Yeah, we did. As soon as it was about to go, then they just went directly to the ministry of healing, I think, with a scripture verse of the month or something.
We forgot.
And I didn't know if it was forgotten or purposely left out or
what. Were they left with the kids at the back?
I don't know if there were any kids.
I don't think there were any kids there.
Well, maybe somebody was not prepared.
The only kids that were there were Janice's kids, weren't they? Yeah. About those three kids, because the Harmon's kids weren't—they weren't there. Your kids,
my kids,
there.
Are in Colorado.
And I don't know about the small children.
Well, Oni and Angel were there.
Those two.
Yeah, but they were the acolytes.
Well, ask George. I'll ask him.
Yeah, we skipped the children's moment. Interesting.
Didn't bother
we
me.
We had so many healing prayers. You know,
yeah, there must have been 10 or 12.
Yeah, well, good.
I kept waiting, you know. I thought, surely they'd get lined up, but they were. It was smooth.
Yeah. I like George's prayers. I really enjoy his prayers.
Well, yeah. They were more, to me, they seemed more toward the individual.
Yeah.
All his prayers, like standard. It's the same thing for every person.
Yeah. Right.
Well, now, Pastor Bob asked us a couple of years ago, if you wish to be called by name, you go by name, but otherwise he's just going to say person. And but George went male or female and made it this individual.
But every prayer was different, too.
Everyone?
Yeah,
it was a little
slightly different.
Well, Pastor Bob was supposed to have written it out for him, and he might not have been able to find it. So he was just doing it by off the top of his head, because he does that a lot.
It was nice.
Yeah, I think it's good. It was good.
We had a good service.
Yeah.
The only thing wrong is Mr. France doesn't know about the feedback.
Oh, I saw him. I saw him moving forward, and I was thinking,
"Yep, we're
going." Josh is starting to sweat.
This is like, I mean,
we're going to get a screech here in a minute. But
and not only that, but I mean, even when he was standing behind the pulpit, you know, I could never get his mic right. I don't know if it was how his voice was or what. But it's because, I mean. You know, I got Pastor Bob, like, right now. And so now it's like when somebody else comes along now I got to figure them out. And
what he hasn't learned yet, that when you go on the mic, he needs to lower his voice so that it's lower and picks up better on the mic. And he's still in his squeaky voice that he uses every day. But once you get on that mic, you need to lower your voice a pitch or two or three so that it comes out stronger and fuller, because a couple of times
I kept wondering what he was going to say next.
You know, it was hard to listen to, and if he had just lowered the pitch a little bit, it would have been. It was a good sermon, but it would have been really strong if he had.
Yeah, it was. I had a battle with that feedback, and then when I got rid of the feedback, I could not get it to sound good at all. It just wasn't happening. So,
but it was funny. Because when he did move down there on the floor, you could just
thought about looking
way.
Everybody like looking back to Josh. I hope Josh is on point in the
service multiple times.
Well, I thought he picked it up after he was giving feedback.
I don't know if he did or not, but
he's going to be back, so you can tell him.
Well, he needs
don't to move around. Stay behind the speaker.
He's going to be back if he has the opening. That
way. Recorded beforehand and lip sync.
Yep. I'm surprised they didn't teach him that in divinity school if he's been or in speech class.
Well, he probably hasn't been to speech class.
Because just, in a speech class, I guess that's where I learned that. Maybe I learned it. I've never been a DJ or anything, but I've been on the radio a lot. And I learned a long time ago that when you talk to the guy in the studio and then you go in to go on air, they change the pitch. Just like in this, they were accusing this. You don't know what's going on, so you decide it's something when they tell you, no, you need to try this and see how much better it works because people can understand better.
He would have been all right if he used one of the other microphones besides the lavalier. It's the lavalier that we have the issues with.
Yeah.
So if he would have picked up one of the shorters or one of the other microphones that were around there, I think he would have sounded all right. But for some reason with that lavalier, it's very...
Well, it's sensitive. It's touchy.
I could hear him very well. Mm-hmm. I thought I could hear the feedback building above because I'm not seeing step back, so...
You either have to stay way back or get in front of that. It's in front of that mic. Not the mic, but the speaker.
Right.
That has nothing to do with it.
I was thinking about maybe we could change the speaker position.
We just need more speakers.
I was at the St. Raphael, so I think they have six of those.
I went to one of their services and saw that too. And I was like,
popping.
I mean, we at least need three. You know, one in the middle, two on the sides, but we need more than that. So.
Mm-hmm. I promise when my ship comes in, we're going to have.
Those are excellent speakers.
Oh, yeah, no, there's nothing wrong with the speaker. It's just one speaker can't carry that load. It's almost impossible.
Mm-hmm. Did we change the amplifier at all?
Yeah, we changed the whole system. Yeah, because we were using that system that was kind of in the cart, and then Vicky had she's used it down on the floor before, but it's more for like bands and performances. I think it allows for more power throughout the whole system anyway. The watts, I think, something like that. So we just started using that one instead, and for the most part, the problems are gone. So it's just every now and then when we change it up.
Is it 750 or 1,000?
No, I don't even think it's that much, you know. But I don't think the other one was either. The other one's a basic PA system, so. But I don't know. As far as that power goes, I know that we were having problems with the amp, but that was for other reasons.
Well, it worked out. All right.
And so, we get back to the...
All right, let's get back to it.
Can I make a
go
comment?
Go ahead.
When Christ was talking about he's going to bring distinction in the family... And so many people do not understand that, and they say, well, he's the Prince of Peace. But they don't understand that he brought peace, you know, the whole concept of peace, but when he comes back, it's not going to be peace.
Well, you can use the illustration of the in our community. He created quite a bit of friction.
Well, yeah.
The peace he brings is internal, individually, rather than community or countrywide. The peace is...
I would say it's an inner peace.
Inner peace, individual peace, rather than...
And eventually there will be...
Yeah, eventually the only ones left
civil.
Will be those that are filled with inner peace, because all the others are going to be punished for not...
I think the reason why he brings that separation within the family is because, you know, of course, it's a choice, you know, and God wants us to make that decision, to choose him. And if times are good all the time, then you know, then we're never tested.
That puts us back in Eden. Mm-hmm. In Hebrews 13, the very first part of it, deals with your love for one another based on your love through Christ. I don't think I'll have to teach a Bible study tomorrow night, but I've been phoning up just in case.
Well, he's going to do it tomorrow night.
I guess Pastor Bob will be back.
Yeah, he's supposed to be back today.
He'll be back this afternoon.
Oh, okay.
He wasn't back at, he wasn't back the last time I was at the church.
All right. And also, I mean, as far as what you're saying, you know, the adage is very true that familiarity breeds contempt. And so that, I think that's why this, you know, it's all these very personal, close relationships like, you know, father and son, mother and daughter, daughter-in-law, and all that kind of stuff is, you know, once somebody that you've had a real closeness with in a family or a very close friendship, or you have that kind of situation, and then one of those people becomes a Christian suddenly, then, you know, that familiarity and that comfortableness you had with them is then gone because, you know, they went ahead of you. And then that's where, you know, that contempt for that person and their choice can really come into play.
Virginia brought that out over, was it her grandchild?
Yeah.
That it wasn't a matter of the child going ahead, as the child wouldn't catch up. And there, as devout as she is, she was really having a problem with that child. And says one day she found, did she tell us? One day
yeah.
I told her, threw up my hands and said, you know, forgive me, God, but I just can't stand this child anymore. And shortly after that, well, a year or two or three, that grandson or granddaughter came around a little bit and then made big improvements. Now, whether they've ever made a total commitment, I don't remember how she put that, but that's some of this.
Yeah, it's family.
Family, especially family against family.
Mm-hmm. And there's that contempt. I mean, there's a lot of contempt because you have people and they see that you've done something that they haven't done, and then there's that whole pride, jealousy thing going on, and then there's the, you know, basically what's happened is, you know, you used to have more of an intimate connection with that person, but now they've just joined a completely new family, a family of believers in Christ. So, you know, they have a more intimate connection with Christ and a personal relationship with Christ and with this new fellowship, and they're kind of out. They're outside of that. And so that's where that real contempt can come in.
And also, I say this in regard to witnessing, but it's true here too. They say that when people get mad, it's because they're scared. So basically, like, you can use this as an example. You know, like when somebody has contempt over something that you just did, you know, like you just became a Christian or whatever, you know, that there's a reason, and it's because they're scared. But then you have to ask, okay, well, why are they scared? And they're scared because you now have the power of God and they don't. And because demons, it says that demons tremble in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
So they're scared. That's all it comes down to.
Yeah, I think that's very true. And take a look at this verse that we're in right here. You know, verse 26 gets, the verse that we're actually on gets right into that. Jesus tells them, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So he's really talking about there instead of, you know, family members per se, but on this one he's talking about, you know, these people who are trying to persecute and accuse and slander Jesus and his disciples. So here you have this, and this happened to Paul all throughout his ministry. He was constantly facing slander and people wrongly accusing him. And, you know, here, you know, Jesus tells them, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and nothing hidden that will not be known. And so what I have for that one is I tried to think of a good example. The best example that I could think of was the story of Joseph. And it's a pretty long story, but you see it there in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. So if you want to head over there and talk about family relationships, this kind of is a perfect example of all of these things we're talking about here. If you look at Genesis 37, starting in verse 2, and this kind of gets right on what Josh was saying with the, you know, somebody, it's becomes known that this person has the power of God and this person has God's blessing in their life. And, you know, they're really scared of that. So on the spiritual side, and then on the physical side, the only place where they might still have power over that person, they try to exert their physical power in the physical realm over that person, because that's the only thing they can control. They don't have that control over the person in the spiritual sense. So anyway, if you look at the main thing I wanted to look at here, but we can take a deeper look at this too, since that part came up. If you just look at verse 2, though, it says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So, you know, he's 17 years old here. And let's just take a look at this first, because this is kind of the main point that I had. So we'll skip over to verse 20. So the main thing I wanted you to get from that was that he's 17. He's 17 years old. In verse 20, if you look there, it says, well, let's just go back to verse 19. These are his brothers plotting against him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devours him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. And, you know, Reuben tries to stand up for him. But let's go ahead and skip down to verses 26 through 28. It says, and Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So if you skip over to verses 31, 33. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then, so right there, the reason going over that is this is their sin. I mean, you know, his brothers definitely sin against God and sin against him. And they lie to their father. They sell their brother into slavery. All, you know, very, very obvious sins. And then if you skip over to Genesis 41, verses 46 and 47. It says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So remember, he was 17 when all that happened to him. When he got sold into slavery, he was 17 years old. It says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So this is after Joseph has already been appointed as second in command by Pharaoh. This is the point where Joseph had told him what his troubling dream meant. And Pharaoh puts him as second in command over all of Egypt. So, if you remember the dream, you know, there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, so it was a warning that they needed to save up and store up for the famine that was coming upon the land. So, he's 30 years old right now, right? Meaning that after this 7 years of plenty, right, it's going to be 30, he's going to be 37 years old, right? So my point is, he was 17 when he was thrown into the pit. He's 37 years old once the famine begins, right?
20 years.
It's 20 years, right? And then we don't know, it doesn't say specifically how long it took for his brothers, how long before they actually ran out of food. It might have actually been towards the end of the famine, which lasts for 7 years. So it's possible he could have been up to 43 years old, 44, 43, 44, 45 years old by the time his brothers come to him or come to Egypt, and they end up finding him there in Egypt. And it, probably most of you know the story pretty well. It's one of the more famous stories in the Bible. But the interesting thing here, you know, if you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 10:26, he said, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known." So you got to think. This is 23. It's at least minimum of 20. Probably more like 23, 27 years later. So can you remember something that maybe you did 23, 24, 25 years ago that you got away with? Or, you know, maybe something, you know, I try to think back to myself and I just, you know, try to remember, you know, are there things that, you know, that long ago that I never resolved, you know, sins that I committed that I never repented of, or something that I got away with that, you know, never came back to me? So you got to be thinking, these brothers, I mean, they've 25 years later, I mean, they've long forgotten Joseph. They don't even remember, probably don't even remember what he looks like. And, you know.
No, I bet you they remembered also.
What's that?
I bet you they remembered. Any time you do with a sin like that, it's in you. For
right.
The rest
yeah,
of your life.
They didn't.
But they thought that they had gotten away with it, though.
They didn't remember what he looked like because they did not recognize him.
No.
But
well, and they weren't.
They don't know what happened to him after they sold him.
Either. Yeah, and they sure weren't planning to see him in Egypt.
No, and they sure weren't planning.
All dressed up.
They sure weren't planning to remember any of it in Egypt. They could possibly not.
So some of them probably did it. You know, Judah and Reuben seem to be the ones that stood up for him. They're the ones that said, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's do something else."
Well, Reuben said, "Let's do something else," and Judah said, "Let's sell him
let's
and make
him.
A profit."
Yeah. So, I mean, they're kind of the ones that at least kind of stood up for him to some degree. But the interesting thing that I think about here is, you know, anything that you do along those lines, you know, major sins that you commit like that, they're going to come back to you eventually. And so that's what Jesus is saying here is, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And so if there's any secret sin in our lives, or if there's anything that maybe we, you know, are still not square with God, with Jesus on, you know, those are the types of things that, you know, we need to get those things out in the open for forgiveness, repentance, and those types of things, while it's still in our power to do that on this side of eternity. You know, you don't want to be stuck, you know, having something like that hanging over you on the wrong side of eternity. So, I just thought that was interesting. And on the bullet, you see, I just put there, sin might not be exposed for 20 plus years, but it will be exposed.
When I read that, the first thing I thought of is, it was a letter to the editors. Well, not to the editors, but to Abby. And there's always someone there's a knock on the door, and their son or daughter that they're totally unaware of show up and want to make an acquaintance with their family. And some of them are so glad because they've given them up. Others, they, you know, I didn't even know I don't want to be a part of this. But when I read that, I thought, you know, that happens even today. And you do something, years ago I stapled a girl's picture to an envelope and mailed it back to her. Not inside, I stapled it to it. And I saw her about 20 years later and apologized because I thought that was one of the tackiest, most inhumane, juvenile, idiotic things I'd ever done in my life. I sent her back all her stuff, but I stapled her picture to the envelope so that the mailman could deliver it. Know who it was going to. I mean, to me, that I was really getting even. And I saw her one day after a long time later, and I apologized to her. She said, "You know, I don't even remember that, but it had bothered me for the whole time."
It's interesting how life is like.
And but you, it gets you.
Yeah.
Things that think I said something one time about one of my sister-in-law's family about being a bunch of hillbillies, and that bit me a number of times since then. I mean, you know, what goes round comes back.
Yeah, Vern Yankee.
Well, I wasn't even a Yankee, but I didn't live in a house so far out in the country, it didn't even have shades on the windows, because it was 15 miles to the nearest neighbors or something, not in the San Diego. I mean, it's just, you have to be careful what you do. It tells you that all through the Bible.
Yeah.
Not just here and there, it's everywhere. I told them other night at Bible study in Hebrews 12, it says you must follow the straight and narrow. You don't go out and do all these cute things that you get a big kick out of, because they'll come back to haunt you.
Yeah, certainly. You know, have stuff like that in my life too. Lots of little things. Okay. Little things aren't big things.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it's just a little bitty silly thing. At the time, didn't seem even bad at all, but then you sit down and you analyze it and you think, I did that. I cannot believe I was that stupid.
And it's usually if it's a little thing and it bugs you, it's not really the thing itself that's causing your conscience to feel bad, but it's the motive behind it. What was the motive?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, maybe it was just a little tiny thing that you did, but did you have some malicious motive behind doing it?
Yeah. And the big things, I mean, there are big things that you do that are really bad, but usually they're so bad that you ask forgiveness almost immediately for those things.
Yeah.
Because you go, whoa, this is scary that I would do stuff like that. But it's those little, I mean, this girl said, well, I don't even remember that at all. I mean, she had two or three kids by that time.
Maybe she needed the letter.
Oh, yeah, she did.
Well, let's look at this next one here. Let's read verse 27 first, but I mean, it actually goes a lot right along with verse 26 and 27. Jesus tells them, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." And remember in verse 26, he says, "Therefore do not fear them." So he's saying, do not fear the people who are persecuting you. Don't be afraid to share the gospel message.
They can kill you, but they can't kill the soul.
And yeah, exactly. And if you look at let's look at John 19:38 first, and then we'll come back to, we'll hit Mark 8:38 on our way back from that. But John 19:38, I thought was real interesting. These are good examples, things that I think we need to be mindful of, even here in our time. And in John 19:38 says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body." So I've always wondered, ever since I read that, that verse right there, and there's a couple other verses, a couple other examples. But I just wonder, what kind of a stinging humiliation that little comma clause is there for Joseph of Arimathea. So it doesn't say he's not a believer. It says he's a believer. He's a follower. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's saved. He's in heaven with Jesus right now. And he's going to be, resurrected.
Was he a Gentile?
At the rapture. No, I don't believe so.
I would think he was Jewish.
Yeah, he was.
He was a secret Christian because I don't know what his standing was.
Well, the reason I say is, like it says, he's afraid of the Jews.
Well,
because the Jews were persecuting their own who believed in Jesus.
Yeah, I know.
That's why I think he was.
And this guy right here, that little clause right there, but a secret one. Boy, isn't that just? I mean, just put your name in there. I'll put my name in there. And after these things, Dustin Blystone, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. I mean, put your own name in there and see. Ooh, that just.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the Holy Spirit who says that right there. The Holy Spirit is writing this, and that's a stinging rebuke You know, this guy, I'm sure he would have much preferred to have, you know, he would have much preferred to face the Jews and not be afraid of them and be an outspoken disciple of Jesus and not have that, you know, in the short run in his life when he was, you know, back when he still had the opportunity to make that choice and face the persecution, face the whatever it was, and have that little, you know, comma clause up there on his statement, you know, completely removed from the scriptures. But that's not, you know, that wasn't what happened. He made the choice to, you know, not stand up to them at that point. He made the choice to, you know, follow Jesus, but kind of in a secretive way so that he could still be part of the Jewish community.
It goes on to explain this was a Jewish burial in accordance with their customs, so he would have had to have been a Jew.
Right.
He would not have bothered.
Or he wouldn't have been afraid of the Jews. If he
would. No, if he would, I wouldn't think.
So, but the interesting thing is, you know, just put your own name in there and then think about your own life and, you know, where are the different places in your life where people don't know you're a Christian, if there are any. I mean, is there family relationships that don't really know your dedication and devotion to the Lord? Is there somebody, you know, do people at work know that you're a born-again Christian? Do the people, you know, whoever you come across, do your neighbors know that you're a born-again Christian? Or, and just think about that. You know, are you a disciple but a secret one, or are you, you know, an outspoken witness and disciple for Christ? And so let's pick this back up. Back on our way back to Matthew, let's stop by Mark 8:38. And I include myself in that because there are, you know, when I was examining this in my own heart, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, when I'm around these people, I kind of hold back a little bit, or, you know, I haven't really maybe.
You don't try to convert them, huh?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't think it's our place to go around and try to convert every single person in every single setting, of course. And especially at work, it can be inappropriate. You know, some people, instead of doing their jobs, they sit there and they get paid while they try to, you know, they're a nuisance to people trying to, you know, witness Christ to them when they should be doing the job they're getting paid to do. You know, but there's, you know, there's times and places for these things. But I've been thinking, you know, where are the areas in my life where, you know, does everybody know that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are there places where people have no idea? And I, you know, over the years I've kind of determined, yeah, you know, I need to be a little bit more outspoken of my faith in this particular setting because I haven't really been. And, you know, I just thought that was interesting.
We tend to hold back to keep from upsetting those that might not be interested in what we should be interested in telling them.
Right, but I mean, you know, Jesus wants to get that out of us.
I know he does.
He wants to get that out of us because, you know, that it might be your job to tell that person, and it might be that you're the very last person that's standing between that person and hell. Could be. I mean, you could be the last person.
That's true.
Because they could get hit by a bus tomorrow. You know, you never know.
Well, that's in the first 6 verses of chapter 13 of Hebrews.
Yeah.
Well, we're supposed to live by example, you know, as an example. Mm-hmm. And I know, with my great diction of language, but the simple way I talk, I there are many times when I say, you know, God bless you, or praise the Lord, or something like that. And I think somebody that doesn't know me well will know that I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
Just by saying one
line.
They'll
know we are Christians by our love.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Just the hand.
Right. Living the Christian way. And so, I mean,
yeah, and that's true too. And I think, you know, if you witness to somebody, maybe at work or maybe in your family or somebody who has rejected that, and instead of badgering them about it, you know, you just basically become a nuisance to them because they've totally shut you out. Then I think your witness can shift over to, you know, by example. you just keep being nice to them, you keep loving them, you keep doing all the right things. You know, when something comes up where there's a compromise, and they, you know, especially if you're close to them in a family or at work, and there's a situation that comes up where, well, I could cut the corner here, I could kind of, I could probably cheat on my taxes here a little bit, or, you know, I could cut this corner and probably get away with this at work a little bit, and, you know, make sure you never ever do stuff like that, because when they see the integrity that you have, you know, in the way that you're living your life, and that you don't cut corners, and that you're true to your word, and you're true to, you know, integrity and the duties that you've been given in whatever context, you know, then that becomes a witness. Yeah. That becomes a witness.
That's an interesting thing about Virginia, living in Lubbock and growing up in that area. A lot of those people up there, their word is their bond, and if they tell you something, you can believe it, you can take it to church, you can take it to bank. And if they tell you that they're going to kill you or you're going to hurt you, you better watch your back. I mean, it's strange to put it that way, but
yeah,
if a guy reaches out and he says, I'll do that, and shakes your hand, it's going to happen. And that was the 50s, 60s, and it's still that way up there in a lot of cases. Mm-hmm. It's not that way here.
Bigger cities? Yeah.
Bigger city. Yeah, we all do that. And 5 seconds later,
lawsuits.
They've already said they weren't going to do it.
It used to be though, my job.
Well, I thought it was that way when I came here. But, you know, I came here really stupid. I came here all excited about doing a good job and found out that nobody really cares. In the school district, when I was there 10 or 15 years before, I found out everybody don't give a hoot whether you do your job or not, as long as you're not absent too much and cause some confusion. They said you're a team player if you keep it smooth and do everything they want, and that doesn't have anything to do with teaching or anything.
Doing a good job.
No, not really.
Big cities, and this is an international city, and border city. And different cultures, different ways of thinking.
That you know, they cheated the king of Spain in the first week. They got to Mexico, whoever came, the Spaniards. And I don't think it's ever changed in 500 years.
Right.
And I was raised where your word's your bond, really, really. I told you I would do that little thing for the newspaper. I didn't go do it immediately, which is really unusual for me, because it's easier to do it and get it over with, and then I can forget about it, because I've done what I promised. But it nagged on me until I didn't know what to say. That bothers me. And so I sat down one day and just read it. Man, that looks pretty good. And sent it in, and they printed it. I mean, Pastor Bob doesn't like that. He wants to approve it, and that sometimes takes 3 or 4 weeks to get anything mm-hmm. done. And I don't like that, because that gnaws on me.
Yeah.
And it has to do with the way you were raised and where you grew up.
Let's,
I think it turns out of here.
Yeah. Let's take a look at Mark 8:38 real quick on our way back to Matthew. He says, Jesus, these are the words of Jesus again, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So, you know, that's Jesus' commentary on kind of the state of the world that we live in.
Yeah.
And adulterous and sinful generation.
We haven't changed one bit in 2,000 years.
Yeah. So, I mean, basically saying, you know, don't be afraid of these people who are basically, you know, part of the world, sinful and wicked in this generation. You know, stand up for righteousness. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed to admit that you're a Christian. Don't be ashamed. You know, and in like manner, when Jesus returns, you know, he will not be ashamed of you in the presence of God the Father. So, you know, those things go hand in hand. And verse 26 and 27 there, this is, you know, don't fear them. Don't fear people who persecute. Don't fear people who think you're weird because you're a Christ follower, that you're a disciple of Jesus, that you're a born again Christian, let them know. Let them know. Let people know. You don't want that little clause, after your name that says, and John Smith, so and so, so and so, was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, right? Yeah.
Those who remain neutral, I will speak to you.
Oh yeah, then you have the lukewarm. That's a different one. Yeah, the lukewarm Christians. So,
that's what we do to keep other people from knowing about us.
Right.
We tend to be lukewarm and not.
On fire.
Not on fire. And, we try to say it, it's a little decorum. We're trying to keep things under control. And it's actually frightened that people will know how we really, what we think and hope that we feel and know, rather than what we do know. I'm this, but if I keep it to myself, then they'll just think I'm kind of
middle of the road.
Outlandish. If you're pushy, you're outlandish. Otherwise, if you don't, you're just, he's kind of a good old boy, but we don't really know much about him. You keep things.
Yeah. Well, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops."
Shout from the roof.
it always amazes me how. When you watch a football game, when the guys get ready for a game, they're all hyped up and they're jumping up and down and all excited and everything. But yet, before we come to church, it's the exact opposite reaction, and it's like that's not what it should be.
We come in all
Sunday morning.
We come in all morbid and Pastor Bob keeps telling us this is what you should have: is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and what we do is we have decorum. We come in and we sit down and we're pious.
A word that needs to be in there is enthusiasm also.
Yeah. We come in, we're all pious and religious. Ooh. And most of the people, when they come into church on Sunday morning,
and they've been talking and they come in and sit down and rest.
Well, no. A bunch of you talk outside and then you come inside and keep talking. We can't get to the sermon.
Yeah.
The part that we need.
But there are members of the congregation that, how would I say, the 3 minutes of, mingling, and
that's
it, because they want to get into reverence and piety. That's why they're there.
That's why I go. To me, that's that in the children's moment, and to me, why can't we get to the meat of the service?
But you have to be excited about church.
Oh yeah.
We keep putting it off, and then the pastor has to rush to get through his sermon so that those that watch their watches, and I've told him 10 times, don't pay any attention to that. He said, you don't stand up there and have to watch them looking at their watch and looking at me like, when are you gonna cut it off? Don't worry about it.
Pray for those that are in the rut.
You wondered why you don't have very many people my age that go to the church.
Yeah.
You shouldn't hear what I listen to in my car. And it's very different compared to what's played in the church. And it's Christian music. It's not.
Uh-huh.
It's contemporary rock.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
We old folks don't like that stuff. We like
it's not
the
Green
old
Day.
Stuff.
It's Casting Crowns and Third Day. There's Christian bands out there that are good. 363. There's a bunch of them.
There used to be one called Aslan.
There still is.
Well, Aslan that started.
Long time.
Aslan, they do the Lord of the Dance and some stuff. That was my wife's brother, his wife, and her brother, and his wife.
Yeah.
Wow.
They came out of. Started in Nebraska, they came here, and then they went to New Jersey, and there's still an Aslan group that they're building homes in Haiti and doing all kinds of stuff. Flo is on their board of directors because it's a Texas corporation, and she's the only one that still lives in Texas. So they send her the stuff. She's their liaison between the group and them. We never do anything.
Yeah.
She's a registered agent?
Yeah, she's their registered agent. But these people are all trained. They're the ones that irritate me so much because they cheat. They take vacations and go fishing, but they sing at two churches on their trip and they count the whole thing as a religious trip. And to me, that really bothers me. Well, they don't anymore, but they did when they started. I thought that was very hypocritical.
Yeah.
Come to Texas for a month, count it off your income tax because you sang at Jesus Chapel three times on three different Sundays.
Render unto Caesar.
And take the love offerings for $2,000 and use that for your expense money and live off the corporation. To me, I just felt like that was so sinful. But I wasn't doing any better. I was one of those holy rollers that was looking down my nose at people who were really trying at the time.
What
we're talking about in here, you know, exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah.
It comes back to the haunch.
And let's move, you know, speaking about this fear thing, looking at verse 28. Jesus continues, and do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so this gets back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. You don't have to go there. It's just a one-liner. It's the way Proverbs really begins. There's a little prelude there, but then Proverbs 1, you know, the whole book of Proverbs is really essentially built off of Proverbs 1, verse, chapter 1, verse 7, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that's what, you know, the entire book of Proverbs is really all comes back down to that. And then a bunch of people these days try to water that down, unfortunately. It's been watered down, you know, in Bethany. They don't like that term fear. So if you see there what I wrote there on the bullet, it says, you know, you can go back and forth on the word fear, but what it boils down to
is still fear.
It's fear. I mean, it is fear. And so you have a lot of people who try to change this around these days, and they say, well, it's reverence. You know, you want to be reverent to God. You don't want to fear him in the sense of being terrified. And I understand what they're saying, and to a degree, definitely that's true. I mean, it's not fear in terms of, like, you're cowering under the, you know, table, you know, like a dog that thinks it's about to get, you know, beaten or something like that. You know, not necessarily that level of fear, that terrified fear, but I mean, it is fear. It's not just reverence. And what I would point out here is that these are the words of Jesus, and if you really pay attention to what he's saying here, right? He says, do not fear. And who is he telling you not to fear?
Those who kill
the body.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He's saying not to fear them, and he uses the word fear. That's the same word that he uses, right? And what kind of fear would that be? Would that be reverence fear, or would that be fear?
Fear that you're going to die.
Right.
It might hurt.
And so my point is, look at that word and then just go down to the other part of the
fear.
Verse. What is the same word that he uses when he says, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell? It's the same word. He uses that same word of fear. So I looked it up on my concordance, and on the Proverbs side of it, you understand the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. In the Hebrew, the word that can be used for reverence or fear, it's the same root Hebrew word. There's no difference. But it just kind of depends on the context that it's used in.
Fear Jesus without fear.
There you go.
In the New Testament. This
so,
New International.
Huh.
But he uses the word afraid. Be not afraid.
Yeah. But, you know, I think we do need to have a healthy fear of God in our lives. And, you know, the Holy Spirit tells us through Solomon in Proverbs, you know, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. If you're...
Well, I don't think you can be a true Christian without having that fear.
Yeah.
I mean...
Because you know if you mess up, you're going to be punished. And if you don't care, then you're not a Christian.
Well, not only that, but I mean, you know, you... If if you look at the Bible, there's example after example of God's power. And I mean, if you just look at that right there, that's enough. That's enough fear for me, you know. And you, yeah.
Amen to that. I mean, yeah, I mean, we need to have a healthy fear of God. It's not just reverence fear. I mean, although that's part of it. You know, reverence and fear do go hand in hand, but you know, I believe we water it down way. We've watered it down way too much in this generation.
It's feel good generation.
Yes, where it's the feel good. Well, you don't have to really fear God. You revere Him. You know, you respect Him. But part of that respect is having a healthy, you know, genuine fear of the fact that, you know, He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He does know everything. And He has the ability to forgive and restore you and give you eternal life. And He also has the ability to, you know, cast people into hell and kill not only the body but the soul as well.
Aren't we all about the third generation and a half of the touchy-feely feel-good?
Depends on how you define the word generation.
Didn't it? Well, 20 years.
20 years.
The time you're born until it would be normal to reproduce in our time is about 20 years. It could be 25, it could be 30. But it started about 1960.
I like that you usually classify 20 years for a generation.
But it started, we're on 60s, started it, 70s. 80s got really strong in it, and around the year 2000 it became a religion.
It was a religion before that.
Well, yeah, but I retired in 1992, and in 1990, the schools were pushing, oh, don't fail the children. They will have a poor image. Make them feel good. Give them all 100, and everybody will succeed. And I kept thinking, you know, real life, this isn't going to be possible.
Yep. Well, I deal with that every day.
Yep. It's definitely still there?
Oh, yeah. So,
you said here it gets you in about 20 years, but we're already pushing 40 years.
Yeah.
And it is
50 years.
Well, we're getting the results of it, too.
Yeah, the country is definitely in moral decline. Integrity. I mean, just go down the list. I mean,
well, there's a song by Casting Crowns. I don't know if you guys listen to that band, but it says that it's a slow fade. It's be careful what you see. You know, be careful what you hear. Be careful, you know, what you do. And it's a slow fade. You know, it's not something that, you know, kingdoms never crumbled in a day. It's a slow fade. Is the message of the song, and it's true, you know, and you have to be careful, but that song, it's a really good song. I like it a lot. I have it in my car actually, but it's a good song. So.
Josh, there's an age difference here.
Well, yeah, but
because I grew up with Leibert the Beaver, and then it wasn't that long until we got to Roseanne. And that one household, the way it was portrayed, and the next household, the way that was portrayed, and then I'm not even sure where we're at now, but let's face it, the profanity in the media and all that, it's happened in this generation. It's happened in my generation. And it doesn't, you know, when you're sitting in our chair, it doesn't seem that slow to us.
No, it does.
No, it's just like, you know, every day's getting faster and faster.
Yeah,
you know?
we're on the downhill slide, actually. Mm-hmm. It didn't just creep in. I'm Jack Benny, and the Gig Gildersleeve radio. There was no TV.
Wait a minute, don't say Jack Benny. He doesn't know who Jack Benny is.
I know.
You know who Jack Benny is.
These were people that had nice, wholesome shows, and if there was any, I mean, Red Skelton, you know Red Skelton was one of the funniest people in the world? And as far as I know, he never said one word of profanity in his entire act from the year one until he died.
He was
Bill Cosby was another one.
Well, Bill Cosby was a kid just showing up. He's about my age, but he became popular. Jack Newhart. Is that his name?
Bob Newhart.
He never really said anything bad, but a lot of things that his word pictures were really, I mean, they were hilarious, but they were also pretty raunchy. But he never used
speaking of raunchy, I mean, it was interesting. Bill, you know, there was a interesting dichotomy between, you know, generations where you have, like, the Bill Cosby moving to Eddie Murphy.
Yeah.
And there's this, you know, there's even conversation between both of them where Bill Cosby called him up and challenged him and said, you know, you're spewing out filth, you know.
That's right.
Disgusting filth in your routines and your monologues. And it's, you know, that's not funny. It's not, you know, you have to use all this disgusting, profane, and raunchy, you know, humor in order to get people to laugh at you, you know. And, you know, you go back and look at Bill Cosby, and he never did any of that.
Well, he did. He has one thing he talks about, kissing a girl, and they kiss for like 20 hours, and his lips swell up so bad that he can't even close his mouth. Now, that is not profane, but you get to think about it. That is, I mean, that is funny, and it's funny, and it's funny, and then you think about, my gosh, I used to do that, you know, and then it becomes profane, you know, that we actually wasted hours sitting in a car kissing until we couldn't move our lips. They were actually paralyzed.
Well, they used to have those kissing contests.
I'm not getting back into that.
Oh, all right, we need to move on.
I know, but
that's first, before we get into kissing contests.
But that's what he's saying here, though.
Let's look at
it's gone so bad.
It is.
It is.
And we thought we were bad.
Oh, no. We were good.
Let's look at verse 29 here.
We thought we had been.
And this is a really funny one. This is one of my favorite ones here.
Which one?
In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29.
Yeah.
Or Luke 12.
And Luke 12, 6. But the funny thing here is, you know, let's just read it and we'll see. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall off the ground apart from your Father knowing about it, basically. So God knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. He's aware of all things. But here in this particular passage is often compared in the secular higher criticism world, which I disdain sharply. They pull these out, and there's all kinds of lists that have been developed. I've been trying to find it. I've heard of one, but I was never able to actually find it. But if you look at Luke 12:6, and just kind of save your place on Matthew 10, 29, and just kind of go back and read the two. And you hear the words of Jesus again. He says, Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Okay, so five for 2 cents. Right, you go back to Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent? And so, this is true. I mean, we're going to do a little experiment here. There's actually, I mean, this has been, you know, Harvard University type people, you know, higher criticism, that take these two verses and literally, you know, try to make a case that there's, you know, contradictions, you know, that Scripture has internal contradictions within itself. But I think, well, first of all, pretty much everyone in here, and I would say pretty much every single woman on the entire planet, is smart enough to realize that we're not talking about a contradiction, we're talking about what?
Misunderstanding.
Not a misunderstanding.
Well, no, I don't know what
you're one for, you have two sparrows for 1 cent.
And you get the fifth one free whenever you get... They throw one in when you buy four. It's a sale.
It's a sale.
Oh, I see what you mean. Two for one.
Yeah. It's a sale. Yeah. It's not a contradiction.
But he throws in the extra one. He throws in the extra one because That's what you would do. Now remember, they sold these sparrows or birds for one of the sacrifices. There were birds that were sold. Yeah, well, but
they were cheap too.
But he's talking about sparrows. It wouldn't matter whether they're sparrows or doves. Not one thing happens that God doesn't know.
Right.
But I can see the dealer, you know. Oh, I like the way you look. Here, I'll give you an extra sacrifice.
Well, that could well be. But
two for one. Yeah. Go ahead, kill that extra bird. You know, I mean, it's just.
But, well, you get a good deal. You're doing this for the religion. So I'll throw in one to show that I'm one of the good guys and support your religion. They do it all the time.
Well, I'm just pointing out that there's literally.
It's not a contradiction at all.
There's people who go through the Bible and they try to look at it that way, and they try to ferret out little things like this that are just so ridiculous you just can't even believe it.
So they bought four and got the bonus of one sparrow.
I could see it, you know, the Jewish life.
But this was actually, I've tried to find it. I've not been able to find it, but I heard about it. I heard that this was actually on the list. There was a list of something like 2,000 or more. Internal contradictions within Scripture made by some.
Seth Google should be able to
Harvard.
Throw that up in a
no,
second.
I've looked. I can't find it. But I've heard about it. And the interesting thing was that most of the contradictions were archaeological, but there was also internal contradictions. And these contradictions went from something like 2,000 contradictions over the course of 50 years down to less than 10 that have been unresolved. Archaeology, in the field of archaeology, every single time something's discovered, it does is confirms Scripture. It does not contradict Scripture.
Did you read the thing the guy from, is it Denmark or Norway's come up with? It? We think Christ was crucified because that on the cross, because that is the way that is predicted, but it may have been something even worse. There's no archaeological proof that this happened, that they let each Roman soldier decide the method of death. And so this was encouraged because it created a greater fear. Because he goes on to say, it says in the Bible crucified, but we said, you know, we think of it as the T cross or the X cross, but he said, you know, there were people impaled, there was all kinds of things that went on. And he said, but the Roman soldiers were encouraged to create fear by thinking up neat ways to kill people and do it so everybody could see it, because that controlled the population so much better. And it's kind of an interesting article. I looked at it and I thought, oh, come on, this can't be. But he never comes right out and says it wasn't. He just says there's a lot of different things that it could have been. And he said the X cross could have been just as, it would have been just as bad. Wasn't it Peter that was?
Peter and Andrew?
Were done on the X cross.
Peter upside
down. Turned upside down. So.
Andrew's. Yeah. St. Andrew's cross, the one that we use at Cousin
Rachel. It's on AOL. It was just a little thing that popped up this morning, and I was looking at some of the news, and I thought, this has got to be, you know, this guy's got to be a nut, but really he's not. He's just saying that.
Well, the interesting thing is, the Persians are the ones who invented crucifixion.
Who?
Persians. Okay. The Persians are the ones who invented crucifixion, and the Romans borrowed it from them. And it didn't even get invented until somewhere around 300-400 BC. Mm-hmm. And yet David in Psalm 22 explicitly
mentions.
You know, Psalm 22 is basically as if it were written by Christ himself on the cross, being crucified. So, interesting prediction there. Or prophecy, really, prophetic psalm. So, you know, I just point that out. I just thought it was funny. You know, this actually has been on lists of Bible contradictions. And it's so obvious. I mean, all you have to do is realize, you know, go to the store and you'll realize that's not a contradiction. It's, like you said, it's a sale. It's not a contradiction. But that's the attitude a lot of these people have. You know, a lot of these people, they just want to find error and mistakes. You know, because they do not want to believe the truth of the scriptures.
And I think a lot of that could be solved if they would reread and realize that they're making the error in their brain and not reading the word. Somebody asked the other night at Bible study, they asked a question, well, what does that mean? And it said, in no uncertain terms, you must do this. And it was the new covenant. And you don't do the old Jewish things anymore. You've got, and if you don't believe, and if you don't accept Christ, you're not going, you know, and it's cut and dry. Well, what does that mean? And I thought, I mean, I didn't even have to research that. It's plain English. And they said, well, what are you reading from? And I had three different translations. And I said, well, I was reading from King James. But this one says this, and this one says this. And I read them, and they all said the same thing. There's only one way. And if you don't follow the way, you're wasting your time.
Yeah. Well, let's try to finish up here.
Yes.
Since the hour's upon us, let's try to finish this sheet so we can start fresh next time. And it says in Matthew 10 here, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, and we can all joke about that. But the very hairs of your head are numbered, therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So, you know, the interesting thing here is the very hairs of our head are numbered by God. And I think that's really interesting. And what I found here is Psalm 139. And then we're going through the Psalms. And this is one of my favorites. Psalm 139 is... I'm sure that Pastor Bob will touch on this before the summer with the Psalms session is concluded, because it's one of the more famous ones. But this one really gets into it, and it's interesting because you can see there on the bullet where I wrote there, it just says God knows more about us than anyone else, including ourselves. So it's interesting that God knows more about me than I know about me, and He knows more about each and every one of us more than we know about ourselves. And Psalm 139 really hits that home. And we don't have to read the whole thing, but just some of the highlights. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well.
Fearfully made.
My frame was not hidden from me when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So, you know, it's really a psalm that I think maybe even Jesus was thinking of when He made this statement here, that, you know, the hairs of our head are all numbered. We were weaved by God directly in our mother's wombs. A very, very powerful verse that you can use to refute Christians who, you know, support abortion rights, or you can go to Psalm 139 and say, you know, God is actually creating and weaving and part of the process of growth from this person, you know, physically and spiritually right from the very beginning.
And also is in the first story when Mary goes and tells Elizabeth that John the Baptist
leaped for joy in her inner womb.
Yeah.
So, you know, just real interesting there that God knows more about us than we do. And the last couple of verses there, back in Matthew, says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So the passages real quick that we can just kind of go through, skip to 2 Timothy 1:8, about not being ashamed. You know, this picks up on that theme of, you know, don't be afraid of sharing the gospel with people. 1 Timothy is after 1 and 2 Timothy is after Thessalonians. About halfway through the New Testament.
It starts with 1:9.
2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." These are just a bunch of little one-liners here. 1 Peter 3:15. That's another good one. Peter 3:15, you have "But sanctify Christ as Lord." I'm sure I'm in the right place. 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so, and the reverence there can also be translated fear, again. But here I like the use of the word reverence. I think it's, you know, that extra part there. You know, we've been talking about witnessing and not being afraid. But here's, you know, there's always a balance. There's always kind of a razor-sharp edge of how to do things the Christian way. And, you know, it says here, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So in other words, you know, what Peter's saying here is, you know, be ready to witness to people. Explain to them why you believe in Christ. Give them your testimony, how you came to the Lord. What were the things going on in your life? You know, that's the way Paul always did it. He explained he was on the road to Damascus and had this tremendous conversion experience. That doesn't happen for all of us, but every single one of us came to Jesus in some way or another. Something was going on in our lives, or something powerful happened to us in church when we were children, and we were, you know, decided to go through the class of instruction and become, you know, Christians, get baptized. Or maybe if your conversion experience wasn't dramatic or really, you know, demonstrative, perhaps there's stories that you could share with people, you know, after you became a Christian, and how God helped you in this situation or that situation. Everybody's got some sort of story how, you know, they pray, you know, through their prayers or through their study of Scripture or something that's helped them or made a big difference in their lives. And I think that's what Peter is saying here, is, you know, be ready to share, but with gentleness and reverence. In other words, you know, there's people who, you know, I think go over the top with the whole, you know, you have the people who are too timid, the people who are afraid and kind of are the secret disciples and they don't want anybody to know. And then, but there's also the other end of the spectrum, and we talked about this in George's class of being kind of on the razor's edge on Sunday. You have the other side of people who are, you know, they say proclaim from the housetops. So I think, you know, if I went and got up on my housetop right now with a Bible and started screaming out Scripture, you know, most people would be, you know,
most people wouldn't hear you because they're looking at TV.
Well,
right, but I mean, they think, you know, they think, okay, that guy's just crazy, yeah, fanatic, and it's ridiculous.
You weren't born yet when they had the preachers on the plaza.
I've seen.
they were down there with their Bible proclaiming the glory of God, and everybody was going, man, what a bunch of kooks.
Yeah, instead well, I mean, what I've seen street preachers, and I mean, there's a place for street preaching, and I think some of them are genuine and they're doing a good job, but, you know, either at work or, you know, there's different places where you can become a nuisance to somebody, and where you're actually doing more harm than good. You're actually turning them off to God because they just see you as being a fanatic who is a lunatic. And so, you know, that's where Peter comes in and says, you know, be ready to make a defense and give an account of your faith with gentleness and reverence. So there's also a, you know, there's room for us to think, you know, how can I reach this person? What's the best way? What's the best time? Maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow there'll be an opportunity. Maybe there's you know, there's time to plan. There's time to think about how you might start off. One of the things that I do is basically just if the opportunity ever arises, I can always go, you know, just kind of go down the list of my life, and I can say, you know, I had been a kind of a churchgoer kind of Christian that stopped going to church, and I wasn't really a true believer, and you know, I was living in sin, I was living in pride and arrogance, and I, you know, all this kind of stuff happened to me. I got married and, you know, had my own spiritual ideas and started having children, everything was great, and then all of a sudden, you know, my life caved in and my legs were taken out from under me, so to speak, and everything in my life fell apart. But I remembered that I had, my wife left me, and, you know, I was in a band, and the band broke up, and you know, I was also going through this, and at that point I didn't have a job, and so basically my life, all within the same year, and it was about 1997, 1998, right around that time, you know, my life basically just crumbled into nothing. And, you know, that's basically the way I had lived my life, was that's where my life was going to lead to. And so, you know, I'm always ready to share that story and just basically admit, you know, I was totally wrong. Once I hit rock bottom, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ, and I prayed and I asked for help and for restoration, and He was faithful to, you know, do so many things to get me back on the right track and to recover from all the damage that I'd done to my life. And He was right there. And you know, if you just share that with somebody, that makes an impact.
Praise the Lord.
It makes an impact because it helps people, okay, well, I have some problems in my life, and maybe if I pray, you know, maybe if I get down and pray, that's one thing I always tell everybody, just do it. Will you get down on your knees tonight in private and just pray to God and ask for Him to come into your life and to see if He's real and to see if He's really there and see if He doesn't answer you? I've actually told people that, and they refuse to do it.
Mother Teresa made the comment that once she started doing God's work, God never made any other contact with her through her, 70 years? And I thought either she just didn't see it. It had to be there. You can't lead a wonderful life and do stuff without realizing that, you know, that you're getting blessed all the time. You're not so dumb. I mean, you know, I used to think you have a hand on each arm to help yourself, but you can't pull yourself. You think you can, and you're so proud of doing it, but when you sit right down and really analyze, you cannot do that.
Yeah.
Because you don't know which way to pull or which way
to
push.
It doesn't make any sense, though. Because,
when,
I mean...
You don't know which way to live.
When God is the center of your life, I mean, He'll speak to you.
I know.
You know, when I was supposed to... After I rededicated my life to Christ, a day after I rededicated my life was my first witness. I never witnessed to anybody before in my life. But I knew,
but you
that I was supposed to do
right.
that.
I know.
And that's something that you know. And I mean, people that don't know Christ, I mean, you can't tell them that because they won't understand that piece. But I knew it. I'd never done it before, but God gave me the words to do it.
I know. I told them that at Bible study the other night. I said, I don't know what to do a Bible study, but I was told that if I will do this, the words will come, and they were there. And I mean, I looked, I did some studying, and I took some notes and some things that, but I didn't have to have the notes. The words were there. It was really in there. Also, somebody asked me, what have I done at church that every time Pastor Bob turns and looks at the choir, he always looks directly at me? And I never noticed that he looked directly at me. I thought he was just always checking on the choir to make sure we weren't.
He's just looking in your direction. That's
well, he, but he turns, he looks, but he looks back to us. And, you know, he can't, his sermons lack a lot when we're not back there to give him that pause, because he can turn and look at us, and everybody out there follows him to see what he's going to do next. Then he turns back and he's got their attention.
Well, and because he has some kind of joke or something that he's put together for that. But to capture that.
But he always used the hairs on our heads. Then he always, now he may turn and look at me at that, but see that that doesn't bother me at all. I
can't, him both.
I can't see this. And so it doesn't bother me at the least bit. That's the way it is. And that's
yeah, the only time you see us when in the morning you polish it.
Yeah.
And buff it up a little bit.
Somebody asked me one day, do you actually polish your head? And I said, yes, I use alpha-glycolic acid that strips all the dead skin off so it really shines good.
All right.
And I do. I really do. That's I pay $15 for a little bit to do that, but it has nothing to do with It shines. They used to kid me at the ball game. Can you wear a hat? If you sit at the stadium, we can't see the field for the life.
You put sunscreen on your ears?
I have never, never, as far as I know, I've never had a drop of sunscreen on my body.
Well, you know, praise the Lord. Because
well, I've already had the cancers taken off my ears and neck. That's all happened in the last 2 years. Why don't I go for healing? I work that out with God. I talked to him about it, and he assured me that with the right kind of life and the right kind of guidance, I wouldn't have to worry about those things.
Well, that's good.
Well, Josh, glad you're here.
Glad I'm here?
Yeah, sure.
This generation,
yeah, we sure
this generation here. Appreciates the fact that you're here. That makes me feel good.
That's good.
Makes a world of difference.
And you keep
working on fear. I spent a whole lifetime thinking, studying, reading. I'm interested in the angry God. I'm interested in the loving God. And then last week, I think it was last week, Pastor Bob had that sermon. He brought the staff with him. Wasn't that last week?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Think about that. Put what you said tonight in context with that. You say, you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's pretty scary. Shadow of death.
Yeah,
I shall fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. These are weapons. These are things of war. I'm going to go bludgeon a guy to death with my rod. I'm going to smack somebody with it, okay? That's how I protect myself, but they comfort me. It is such an incredible line to be talking about fear, and yet rods and staffs comfort me, okay? I'm really interested in the idea of being bold, but what Dustin kind of touched on tonight is like, that's really important stuff, but it's really hard stuff. It's where is this balance? You don't want to be mealy mouth, but you don't want to be, and you use the word, you don't want to be a kook either. Well, but you want to do right.
It's like
and then what Carol said tonight, so you said something, it made it all come back to me. One, it was this microscopic exchange that happened to me some years ago. I don't even remember all the ins and outs of it. But you know how you see people in a day, and you might be over at the store or anywhere, and you say, They say hi, and you just say hi back, like, oh, hi, how you doing? And I had an exchange like that with this guy, and you know what his response was when I said, oh, hi, how you doing?
No, you figure he's going to say, well, pretty good.
No, he said, I'm blessed. And that was our whole exchange. But in that, in those two words, he communicated to me who he was, or part of who he was, without beating me over the head about it. But just saying that, I knew that this is a man who was in touch with himself and with God, and he responded by saying, I'm blessed. And that went, we went our ways. But I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that tiny little two-second encounter with a stranger and his response.
I asked you one time about the prayer and the Pharisees. You know, I'm such a marvelous person, and I'm so glad. And it really bothers me when we get up to pray in front of the church's elders. You may notice that my prayers are usually very short. They touch on the subject. If I'm doing the wine, they do with the new covenant. I ask for blessings. I ask for the church. If I'm doing the bread, I touch on the bread. I don't want to get up there and do a 15 or 20 minute read off the page. I read, because if I get up there and get frightened, I won't remember one word that I planned on saying. So I work it out during the week. Sometimes I work with
all different kind of fear.
Well, I know, but I shouldn't have that fear. I taught school 35 years. There should be no fear getting in front of a group or forgetting anything. But I do prepare, but I don't want to be the Pharisee and go, hip, hip, hooray, look at what we can do. But I also want it to be sincere. And so if I look at their printed prayer that comes out of the elder's book, and if it doesn't sound like anything I would ever think or say, I redo it completely.
Yeah, I can't do it anymore. I got to write my own, because it doesn't sound,
well,
it's not me.
I look at theirs always. I always go get a copy to see if it's going to fit anything. Mm-hmm. And it's really strange, because a number of times when he was up there, he had the bread, I had the wine. We said the same thing, and Pastor Bob, in the sermon, even though we had not any of us ever met together to discuss anything we do, all three things that we said were all connected. And that
is like when I led the Bible class this past Sunday, I didn't realize it, but when we got through, I mean, my conclusion basically was in perfect alignment with the scripture verse of the month. I didn't plan it that way. I didn't even know what the scripture verse of the month was. You know,
most of us read it on Sunday and don't look at it again. Don't think about it. When we read it, mm-hmm. we go, well, that's good. We should live by that. And
oh, we just read it every Sunday.
Yeah, I know. We just read it every Sunday. And we say, well, we should live like that. But when you go home Sunday afternoon, can you tell yourself what you read as a scripture verse of the month? Can you even tell me what
sometimes
book?
I do.
What book and chapter? See, I sing to myself. I sing hymns. You know, sometimes I'll just break into song, and there's absolutely no reason to. But there's a song that comes to mind. And talking about you being here, I think the kids your age, and I don't even know how old you are, that's none of my business, but I see those same young people at the park in the morning walking and making an effort not to be obese, not to be out of touch with their health in the world. And it thrills me to actually see these people. Now, we need more people your age in our church, because we are an old church.
Boy, does he know.
When I think that Roger and Christy are young folks, and they inform me differently, I mean, I was thinking, we got quite a few young people in here, and I was going down the list, and Roger and I were talking one day, and he went, well, you know, we're not really that young. Well, you are compared to me.
But, yes, there's not enough young
people. Those young people that are taking care of their bodies, are they taking care of their spiritual?
No.
I wouldn't be surprised if these people aren't, because they're not doing anything that's flaunty. They're out there early. They're not home in bed.
Sure.
There are a lot of young women that are out there early in the morning, and they're by themselves. They don't have boyfriends out. They're not coming to work out to meet a boyfriend so that somebody doesn't know. And I would think that they probably are, because
John's out there. He knows where the women are.
No, but I'm going about the they're pleasant.
Right.
when you speak to them, you go, you think, you know, good morning, or if you say, well, this is a wonderful day, we've been blessed, they go, yes, we have. They don't go, oh, man, that guy's a kook getting on the girls or anything, you know. I mean, it's, and I walk with it with a same person. I walk with one of my ex-students every day. She's 50-something and I'm 70-something. But we walk 6 days a week, Jim.
Do we have any prayer requests this evening?
My stepsister, you know, she's been in the hospital for 8 weeks.
Oh, wow.
She has diabetes, and she had a really bad infection. They already amputated her toe, and now it's even better healed. So they're doing everything possible to save her foot. Yeah. And she's going back in the hospital now for another 8 weeks.
What's her name?
Susan.
We prayed for her before.
Yeah.
Yeah. Susan. Anybody else?
I talked to Jennifer about the Alfred, and it seemed like he's supposed to go home this week.
Really?
Oh, wow.
Really?
Well.
Yeah, one of the reasons
he's
they want him to go home, he can't go to his rehab, is because he can't stand.
Oh, so it's not.
Well, he can't do the rehab, and there's. And the real reason, and they haven't said this, but the real reason, he's used up his insurance and his Medicare, and they want him out of the hospital, and she can't take care of him.
You know, I went through this with my husband. I need to talk to him about.
I mean, even with help 3 days a week or 5 days a week and visiting nurse and all this, it's... They did this with my mother. They did this with Flo's dad.
Yeah, when you reach that gap.
It's, and they make it sound like, oh, you can handle it, and you cannot. It's tough.
I need to
go.
There was somebody
I know Jennifer's not looking forward to.
Who else was on the list? There was somebody else. A friend of mine's friend, his name is Willie Garcia, and he had a stroke the other morning, and he's not responding real well. He happens to be a Border Patrol agent. He doesn't live in El Paso, and they put it in the prayer list that he was a friend of mine. I just asked my friend to put him on the list, but his name is Willie Garcia. He had a stroke, and he's not ruined, but he's not coming around. So I'd like to have prayers for him.
And also, pretty much everybody but me and a coworker of mine are out of our office specifically, just traveling different places. So that's like four or five other people. So just
eight travel nurses.
I'm not saying, pardon me?
David,
sorry. He was one of those people.
No, I don't know.
Susan, right?
Yeah.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had together in fellowship and study. And we just pray that the teachings that you gave your disciples so long ago will also go deep into our hearts so that we can become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for Susan with her diabetes and this trial that's before her. We just pray that you'll give the medical staff the very best guidance from you and just help them to diagnose and discern all the different things that they need to do to take the very best care of her if possible. And just pray that she'll be able to feel your healing touch and comfort through this process, and that she might be able to come through this without having to lose any more of her body. And pray for Willie Garcia and his medical concerns with the stroke. Pray your healing touch and comfort upon him, and that he might just be restored to health and wholeness. We also pray for Alfred, of course, and Jennifer. We just pray that Carol will reach out to Jennifer and help her since she has the experience and problems that Jennifer's going to be facing and dealing with. And just pray that Alfred will be comforted and that you'll continue to help him and strengthen Jennifer through this draining time that's really, really come out such a burden and a stress. So just give her strength and help her in all of these things. We pray, Lord, for all the people, Lord, and ISD that are traveling the next few days and weeks. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll have your travel mercies upon them and have your blessing upon them and turn them safely back home and help them to have fun and meaningful times on their different travels. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll have your special blessing on each and every one of us, guidance, protection on us. And please help us to return to worship on Sunday and Bible study next week. As we pray in Jesus' name.
Did anyone besides me have trouble with